that people really care enough to interrupt busy schedules and to function in terms of close relationships that at least temporarily must be interrupted in order to see what you are doing around the world and to be your agent and instrument for the change that the gospel of Jesus Christ brings. Lord, I pray for your blessing on Terry and Denise and Larry and Ron and Joel as they travel together. Bond them together in special relationships. Give them safety. Work out the schedule with the various airlines and planes. Help them to adapt to culture. Open their eyes to a part of the world that would not ordinarily be seen. May they be a great encouragement to the church in that part of the Warsaw Pact countries. And Lord, may they also do good for your kingdom. And then when they return, may they share with us what you are doing, and may we pray far better than ever we have before for the ministry of the Word of God in the country of Poland. Thank you, Lord, for them and for their work. Bless them richly, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Does God choose who will be saved? Now, let me tell you that that's a tough topic for a speaker, but that's also a tough topic for listeners as well. I recognize in advance that even talking about such a topic risks from the very beginning the pleasure of some and the displeasure, even the upset of others, because almost no matter what's said, there are some people that are going to greatly agree, and there are some people who may vehemently disagree with whatever conclusion is suggested. There are some people who I think here tonight will wonder that someone of my modest intelligence could come possibly to the conclusions that I'm going to suggest to you in just a little bit. And then there are others who will sort of shake their heads and shrug their shoulders and say, you know, beyond me. Well, it is a topic that is so vast, so much has been written upon, and there has been such debate for so many centuries that there's almost a bit of humor in trying to address it in a very brief period of time. So I encourage you to do your own searching of Scripture, and if you're a serious student and really want to consider all of the theological intricacies, to borrow or buy theology books and get into discussion with other Christians and come to your own conclusions. The issue is this. The issue is salvation, first of all, a divine choice, or is salvation, first of all, a human choice? Now, I think among those of us who are biblical Christians, who take the Bible seriously and literally, we are all in agreement that we are sinners, and we are all in agreement that salvation comes through faith in Jesus Christ and what he has done on Calvary's cross. So, really, no matter how you answer the issue of God's choice or human choice, that is a point of agreement amongst all. But the question is, who initiates this salvation business? Does it start with God, or does it start with us? Does God first choose us to be saved, and then we agree with his choice? Or do we first choose God in our salvation, and then he agrees with our choice? If, on the one hand, God is the initiator of salvation, then the process of salvation is dominated by the sovereignty of God. And by sovereignty, we mean that he is the one who is the ultimate boss, and he is the one who does the choosing. On the other hand, if humans are the initiators in the process of salvation, then the whole process of salvation is dominated not by divine sovereignty, but rather is dominated by human will. There are many, many different answers to these questions, and there are all kinds of variations. But basically, for those of us at least in the Protestant tradition, the answers fall into two broad camps, and I know there are variations within those two camps, but the two primary answers come from two great European Reformation theologians of the 15 and 1600s, and their followers for all the years since. On the one hand, taking them in alphabetical order to be sure we're fair here, are the Arminians. Arminians are followers, at least initially followers, of a Dutch theologian named Jacobus Arminius, who lived from 1560 to 1609. So while Arminius is first in alphabetical order, he is second in historical order
of the two great theologians giving very different answers to these questions. The writings and the teachings of Arminius in Holland were largely in reaction to a strong teaching of the Dutch Church of predestination. And Arminius and his followers simply said that they could not agree with that, and so they came up with their different teachings contrary to the Dutch Reformed Church and predestination. The teaching of Arminius and of Arminians goes something like this, that we are all sinners and that Jesus died for sinners, that the offer of salvation goes freely to all of humankind, and that anyone who hears the whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord may respond to that and then believe. Arminians say that there are some who accept and there are some who reject, and they explain predestination, a biblical word which we shall read in several passages in just a moment, explain predestination in terms of foreknowledge, indicating that in Romans 8, foreknowledge in the order of the Scripture precedes predestination, and therefore contend that God predestines on the basis of the foreknowledge that he had. In other words, God knew in advance who would choose him and who would not, and he predestined that those who would choose him would be saved. The emphasis in the teaching of Arminians is that God's salvation is primarily on the basis of human choice. Now, that's not to minimize what Jesus did, and that, of course, is not to in any way minimize the grace of God. But in terms of who takes the initiative, Arminius comes down on the side of human choice. Denominationally, Arminianism has produced, in the largest of denominations, Methodism. So if someone is a Methodist in background theologically, and the first hymn that we sang tonight, by the way, was written by Charles Wesley, who was one of the founders of Methodism, but also other denominations, including those that are called the Holiness Churches, largely would find themselves in the Arminian camp. The other camp is that of Calvinism, which initially was based upon and is based upon the teachings of John Calvin, who was French-born but who lived and ministered most of his life in Switzerland and particularly came to fame in the city of Geneva. John Calvin lived from 1509 to 1564. So while he follows Arminius alphabetically, he precedes Arminius historically. The writings of John Calvin were in reaction also to much that was theologically prominent in his day, and particularly the teachings of the Roman Catholic Church of the 16th century, that salvation was largely by works. And so the teachings of John Calvin very strongly emphasize God's grace and God's sovereignty. What does Calvinism teach? Well, Calvinism, like Arminianism, teaches that all humans are sinners and that Jesus died for sinners. So those points, at least, Arminians and Calvinists share in common. However, Calvinists would go on to strongly emphasize that all who are sinners are spiritually dead, not sick, dead. And they would say that dead people don't make any choices at all, that the choices for those who are dead are made by others. And so it was God who chose whom he would change from death to life and salvation. Those whom he chooses or predestines then also choose Jesus Christ as their Savior. So Calvinists also have an emphasis, and their emphasis is that God's salvation is primarily based on divine choice. Denominationally, while Calvinists have produced Presbyterianism as probably the most famous of denominations, but also other denominations and other churches which fall in what is called the Reformed tradition. Now, I must strongly emphasize, I occasionally in my notes write NB, and those are words, abbreviations for two Latin words, note bene, which mean note well, and I hope that we will note bene, that we will note well, that Arminians and Calvinists are equally evangelical Christians, are equally committed to the trustworthiness of Scripture, are equally loyal to Jesus Christ. So there's no doubt here that we are talking about people who share in broad part a conviction that is Orthodox Christianity. However, they also have their differences, great differences. And their differences have to do with their interpretation of Scripture. Well, what I would like us to do in the remaining, or much of the remaining time that we have, is take a look at Scripture, and I surely hope that you have a Bible tonight, because the track that we follow will be somewhat more difficult for you if you don't have your own Bible in hand. And if there's some of you that a couple has a Bible and someone nearby does not, you may want to lend a Bible out or else share with someone nearby. One of the first scriptures that we look to is in the section that goes from Romans 8:28 to Romans 11:36. That's very long, and it's worth reading, but our time tonight does not allow us to read it in its entirety. So let's, first of all, read from Romans 8, verses 28 to 30, very familiar passage. The apostle there writes that we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him. Interestingly, we often quote that part of the verse, although we seldom go on to the rest of the context that follows. We know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those he predestined, he also called. And those he called, he also justified. And those he justified, he also glorified. These verses then explain that God does make a choice, so let there be no doubt about it. And that those whom he chooses are in fact predestined to be saved. That means they will be saved. However, you notice that foreknowledge precedes predestination. What then does foreknowledge mean? The simplest and most obvious answer is that foreknowledge means to know in advance. Except, biblically, there's a great deal more to it than that. For example, the Greek word knowledge, gnosko, that translates the same term and the same concept from the Old Testament, in Hebrew is the word that is used for intimate sexual relations, and you recall that again and again in your reading of the Old Testament that it has expressions like Adam knew his wife, referring to intimate sexual union together. Obviously, then, it's talking about more than simply knowing a fact in advance, but intimate participation in that fact. But the actual word that is translated foreknowledge here in Romans 8 is also used in Acts 2:23, and I'm not asking you to turn there, but let me explain that in that case, in Acts 2:23, we are told that Jesus was handed over to the Jews for crucifixion by God's set purpose and foreknowledge. Meaning, obviously, that God more than knew in advance that Jesus would be crucified, he also chose that Jesus would be crucified, and he was very active in that choice. But the full explanation of God's foreknowledge in choosing, the real understanding of what has been said here in Romans 8, actually comes in Romans 9 and 10 and 11. Now, for some of you, I must ask you to settle into your seat, because you may be uncomfortable by what I'm about to read, but I would like you to listen to Romans chapter 9, verses 10 through 21, where the Scripture says, "Not only that, but Rebekah's children had one and the same father, our father Isaac. Yet before the twins were born or had done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose in election, that is in choosing, might stand, not by works, but by him who calls, she was told, 'The older will serve the younger.' Just as it is written, 'Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated.'" Now what then shall we say? Is God unjust? Not at all. For he says to Moses, "I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. It does not therefore depend on man's desire or effort, but on God's mercy. For the Scripture says to Pharaoh, 'I raised you up for this very purpose, that I might display my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth.' Therefore, God has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy, and he hardens whom he wants to harden. Now, one of you will say to me, then why does God still blame us? For who resists his will? But who are you, O man, to talk back to God? Shall what is formed say to him who formed it, why did you make me like this? Does not the potter have the right to make out of the same lump of clay some pottery for noble purposes and some for common use? Now listen to that and remember what it says. And let's move on to Ephesians chapter 1 and a second longer passage that we read this evening in verses 3 through 14. And again, we're trying to understand here what God speaks of when he talks about election and predestination and foreknowledge. Romans 1, verses 3 through 14. Ephesians 1, verses 3 through 14. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given to us in the one he loves. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. And he made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ to be put into effect when the times will have reached their fulfillment, to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. In him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will, in order that we, who were the first to hope in Christ, might be for the praise of his glory. And you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Having believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of his glory. Now, do you note the expressions and the phrases and the words? Chose us in him before the foundation of the world. A long time ago. Predestined us. Did all this in accordance with his good pleasure and will. According to his good pleasure. Predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will. Next, to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And taking a look at verses 13 and 14. But we ought always to thank God for you, brothers loved by the Lord, because from the beginning God chose you to be saved. Through the sanctifying work of the Spirit and through belief in the truth, he called you to this through our gospel that you might share in the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then on just a few pages farther in the Bible to 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 9, speaking of God who has saved us and called us to a holy life, not because of anything we have done, anything that we have done, but because of his own purpose and grace. This grace was given us in Christ Jesus before the beginning of time. A few pages earlier in the New Testament, in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 14, which speaks of our ability, or more accurately, our inability in spiritual things. Hold on, did I say 2 Corinthians? Let's make that 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 14, which tells us that the man without the Spirit, that's the person who's not a Christian, does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them, because they are spiritually discerned. Or 1 John 4:19 says, we love because he first loved us. Or the words of Jesus in John 15:16, where Jesus said point blank, you did not choose me, but I chose you. Now from these and from many other scriptures, I have come down on the side of Calvinism, and you figured that out already from my tone of voice. And in saying that, I don't pretend that I have all the answers. I know it's a complex and a difficult issue. And I know that there is much to it that is a mystery, but we must not write off important scripture teachings simply by saying that they are a mystery and we can't understand them, because obviously it's a mystery that God wanted us at least in significant part to understand, or he wouldn't have given us all this scripture. So while it's a mystery, while it's hard to understand and explain, I cannot escape the teachings of these scriptures that God is the great initiator of salvation, and that he is the one who makes the first choice. Now, that just brings to the surface all kinds of theological and practical questions. It raises a myriad of inquiries. We maybe first of all say, wait a minute, isn't that rather unfair for God to choose? And the answer is no, because God is never unfair. And we've got to believe that. I mean, that is a basic premise of scripture teaching and of Christian belief, that what God does is fair, even if it does not always seem fair to us. So while we may not understand why God does what he does nor how he does it, we operate with a working premise that God is right. Yeah, but you say, what is the basis for his choice? If he doesn't choose us because we chose him, then how does he choose us? And the Bible doesn't explain what the basis of that choice is, so we do not know. But I've got to say that I don't know the basis of our choosing either. I look at people and try to figure out how they choose what they choose. Ask a salesperson how someone chooses a particular car or color, and it's not always a very rational thing. Or try to figure out in the same family, when children grow up and have the same parents in the same house in the same church in the same school system and make extraordinarily different choices, and you try to figure out why they chose that. Sometimes there are people that will say, that choice seems to go back all the way to the time when he or she was a few weeks old. I saw things that happened from the very beginning. I'm trying to explain that. Try to explain why most of us choose what we choose. If it's hard for us to figure out for ourselves, then it is extraordinarily difficult for us to figure out how God chooses what he chooses. But I'll tell you, I have a great deal more confidence in the fairness and the rightness of God's choices than I do in the fairness and the rightness of our choices. So whatever the matter, if I have to go by the capriciousness of human choice rather than the surety of divine choice, I will be frustrated indeed. I'll choose God's choices every time. You say, wait a minute. Now, all the questions keep flooding out here. What about human will? What about human choice? Now, to be sure, the Bible teaches that. The Bible does teach human agency, human choice, human will, and that they somehow go together in salvation. But again, that's extraordinarily difficult, if not impossible, for us to figure out exactly how they fit together. An admittedly inadequate analogy is of the man who walks into a room and looks across the room and sees a woman over there that attracts his attention and turns to a friend and says, I'm going to marry her. Now, we think that those are just fabrications. There's actually a couple here at Wooddale that not too long ago told me precisely the story. This man in his 30s walked into this room, saw this woman, knew absolutely nothing about her, decided he was going to marry her, walked out into another room where his friend was waiting and said, I just met my future wife. And the guy said, what's her name? He said, I don't know. I haven't met her yet, but that's who it is. And he met her, and they dated, and they are married and have a family and are here part of Wooddale Church. Now, you know, that's even that's as much a mystery to me as some of these other things here, how that type thing can actually happen. But what occurred in that case and other similar cases is that he made a choice that she knew absolutely nothing of. And then over a period of time, she made a choice also, which ended up agreeing with his choice. And somehow that happens in salvation as well, that God makes the first choice. And he does choose. And the Scripture does teach that. But the Scripture also teaches that we choose, that we make a choice, and that that choice is in agreement with the choice that God has made. Well, the next question that comes up here is, well, what about evangelism? I mean, we're supposed to be winning the world. We take that quite seriously here at Wooddale Church. We have a witness stand every Sunday morning. We train people and encourage people to share their faith. But how do we do that if God has chosen who will be saved? Well, understand that we don't know God's choices. We don't know human choices. We don't know whom God has chosen. We don't know who will choose God. And also understand that our primary and first motivation for evangelism is that God has called upon us to do it. So we evangelize first in response to command, and only quite secondarily in relationship to other consideration. Because as Christians who come to Jesus Christ as Lord, we have agreed in advance to obey whatever he calls upon us to do, and he has called upon us to be his agents to communicate his gospel in the world. Ah, and then another practical question that maybe I sense some of you thinking, the most personal question of all. If this all be true, am I one of the chosen? If you are a Christian, the answer to that is obvious. Obviously you are. If you are not a Christian, then I must candidly say that I don't know, but I sort of go along with the quote from Charles Spurgeon, who said, if you're worried about it, you probably are. So if it's a matter of concern, that is an evidence of the working of the Holy Spirit in a person's life. If you care, if you're concerned, for others seem to have little care or little concern about such things. Now, I made some promises at the beginning that I would please some and upset others, and you know that I have kept my promises tonight, for which I hope that you are dearly grateful, and the time has run out, and there are probably far more questions unanswered than answered. I hope that in these scriptures and these thoughts that you have been stretched in your spiritual and your theological thinking, stretched to the point that you will not just forget about it, nor be irritated about it, nor simply accept what has here been said, but that you will seek out the mind of God and the word of Scripture. But most of all, I just think I cannot emphasize this too strongly. Most of all, we ought focus on the who of salvation rather than the how of salvation. And the who of salvation is Jesus Christ. We need to be far more concerned that we are Christians than that we are Arminians or Calvinists or how we answer this particular theological issue. And we need to say in our hearts, Lord Jesus, we thank you for who you are, and we love you with all of our hearts, and we are grateful. And we have come to remember you. And we speak to God, and we say to God in the words of the Apostle Paul, thanks be to God for the indescribable gift of Jesus Christ our Lord.